me just end. Martin Lloyd-Jones really gives this plea to seek the Lord with all your heart. It's just the last paragraph of the book. He's after the summation of many things, he said, that is the prescription. Do not agonize in prayer, beseeching him for power. Do what he has told you to do. Live the Christian life. Pray and meditate upon him. Spend time with him and ask him to manifest himself to you. And as you long, and as long as you do that, you can leave the rest to him. As long as you do that, you can leave the rest to him. He will give you strength. As thy days shall thy strength be. He knows us better than we know ourselves. It's always good to remember that. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And according to our need, so will be our supply. Do that, and you're able to say with the apostle, I am able, made strong, for all things through the one who is constantly infusing strength into me. Now that's the final point of the final cure, which is the final chapter of the book. So right now, before we go on, any questions, comments thus far as we've gone through the book? Any questions, comments, or I guess if they're not questions, statements? Okay, well, let me just do a recap. Does anyone recall what the key verse for the book was when we started in the book of Psalms? Does anyone recall what that was? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? What's the answer? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. Even with the downcast soul, yet I shall praise him for the help of his countenance. And then in verse 11 in that same chapter, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see the difference there? His countenance shall be of help, and then his help actually affects our countenance. Our countenance, our face, is a good indicator where we are. How many times have we walked up to somebody and they haven't said a word to you, and you ask, what's wrong? What's wrong? What makes you say that? Your countenance spells it. God's countenance shined upon us helps our countenance. Well, it's an interesting thing. I would have liked to ask the good doctor this question, because he says the primary cause of our spiritual depression is the devil, the enemy of our souls. And if you recall, as we go throughout the book, a number of the chapters talks about how the enemy is always changing up his strategy in which to attack us. It's kind of like the three Chinese brothers. Oh, I won't get into that. You remember three Chinese brothers, you know, what gets the jacket off of them? Was it the wind, you know? Was it the sun? You don't remember? Okay. Anyhow, tactics change. I'll bring that children's book in next week. But he always brings out the tactics of our enemy changes. But so he says that's the first primary cause of our spiritual depression. But then he says the ultimate, so I guess that's before, even deeper than the cause, is what do you think he says the ultimate cause of our spiritual depression is? Grace? It is ourselves, and more specifically, under ourselves. Sin nature, and even again, more specifically?
Okay.
Well, you're on the right track. You're on the right track. What's the sin nature pull us down into? Unbelief. Unbelief would be the ultimate cause of spiritual depression. And so it's something we have to consider. I mean, really, if you look at much of the book, it's basically laying out the condition and the promises of God and applying those promises. And by applying those promises, we apply them by faith. So under general, first chapter was general consideration, just the identifying the problem that we often listen to ourselves instead of talking to yourselves, right? Yeah. Yeah, it's the only time you want to be seen talking to yourself is when you're talking to God's promises to you. And I would dare say, I don't know what percentage to put this in of struggles Christians have, but the main thrust of it is they are listening to their voice go over and over again instead of talking to themselves the promise of God. I would dare say, I don't know, there's so many number one takeaways in this book, but if we can grasp that, that we speak to ourselves the promises of God instead of letting our thoughts run and listen to them, we'll be ahead of the game. In the second chapter, Martin Lloyd-Jones stresses the importance of the basics, you know, seeing ourselves as bankrupt, lost sinners. Now, dear ones, you'd be surprised how many folks go much of their Christian life, and if you've asked them to write out their testimony, you would look at that and think, it's not real clear where they've come to this place of seeing themselves as bankrupt sinners, trusting and placing their whole lives on the mercy of God through Christ. They would see Christianity as, and I know a number of folks like this, regular church attenders, I'm not speaking of anyone here, but they really like the community aspect of church. You know, just that the community dynamics and fellowship that church brings. But if you ask them to spell out their testimony, that would actually be in there. I heard one person say, I knew I needed to be part of a community. And I say, well, if you're going to be part of a community, make a community Sunday where you at least get a meal out of it. You know, I didn't say that. But anyhow, that's the basics is making sure we have the gospel right. You know, you can't work on communion with God and the repair of it, so to speak, or the enhancing of it, the nurture of it. You can't nurture the communion of God if you don't have the union with God. Yeah, you can't give marriage counsel to someone who's not married. Yeah, premarital, but not marriage counsel. So a couple wants to come in for marriage counsel, and this is happening. The church is all over the place. A couple comes in, and, you know, we used to get along so good. Everything was wonderful and spontaneous, and it was just like a constant date, and now we're bickering, fighting. Well, how long have you been married? Mary, we haven't gotten married yet. Well, let's get married, and then we'll have marriage counseling. Same principle. You can't have the issue, again, the nurturing and development of communion with Christ unless there is first that union. Third chapter is Men as Trees. It's only grasping a portion of Christianity. Again, this is related to getting the basics right. You know, you have many folks who prayed a sinner's prayer or they had a certain experience. I have a man who's related to me who was driving down the road and he just had this euphoric feeling come upon him one time in his drive. And he felt so elated that he hadn't taken anything. And he figured this was just the Spirit of God descending upon him. And he would attribute that to be his conversion experience. Nothing else came of it. And so folks who say a sinner's prayer have a certain experience. And they're prematurely, if you remember, proclaiming that they are cured. But yet they haven't had the cure yet. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, look to the pure doctrine of the Lord. Seek the Lord with all your heart and submit to him. The fourth chapter, we get into mind, heart, and will. And to be a Christian, one must be a complete Christian. From the will is obedience, from the heart is emotion and sensibility, and the mind is grasping with doctrine or teaching. So we need all three to be engaged or we're going to be out of balance. Is that a hand up, Ann, or no? Oh, I'm sorry. No, the other one, okay. You're giving an oath there or something. The number five is that one nagging sin. And I would dare say that a few of these middle chapters really had a number of people even mention how that one really hit something on them. And now it's that many, many believers feel, yeah, Christ has forgiven me of my sins. But that one sin, that one sin, now I'm not talking about present sin that's an ongoing in someone's life, but a past sin that they had asked forgiveness for, and they continue to ask forgiveness for because they want to feel like they've maybe perhaps suffered enough for it or were tormented. They might even think that part of the torment of mind would be making penance, as it were, for this particular sin. But that one nagging sin that the devil always brings back, yeah, but that sin, you knew what you were doing. The other sins, you were a fool and kind of stumbled into it, but that sin you knew for. You planned for that sin. You made provision for that sin. But I've asked forgiveness. I've asked forgiveness. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says something I thought unique here, or maybe even controversial, in a sense, he goes, sometimes there's things we don't pray about. And if it's a past sin, we've already confessed to the Lord as sin, placed under the blood of our Savior, don't keep praying about it. But he says, go back and rejoice over being justified by faith. And watch and look at your union with Christ, being in him and him in you. One thing we could do when we look over our past sin, if there's any benefit, any fruit of looking over past sin, do you remember what Martin Lloyd-Jones said on that? What benefit, what fruit can come out of looking over past sin?
Well, I would say one thing that's important is to have a reason to out loud praise God mm-hmm. and thank him out loud for what he has done for you.
That's exactly it, Joanne. If looking over past sin does anything that's proper and biblical, it brings us to doxology. It brings us to this point of worship. Ah, thank you, Lord, for washing that sin away. And then, you know, maybe even in a sense, it's shaming the devil. You know, he reminds you of this. How many times do you think the devil's going to attack your mind with a past sin? If every time you're reminded of that past sin, it causes you to break out into worship and thankfulness to God. It's a spiritual battle. You'll see that very thing dissipate, you know, that very thing. Again, I think I used the illustration of Muhammad Ali back then as a good counterpuncher. You know, Muhammad Ali always waited for his opponent to throw a punch, then he knew where his own opening was going to be because he was always so fast. In a sense, we're counterpunching the devil. He punches you with the reminder of a past sin that you can't shake, and that causes you doxology, praise, and worship. And the number six is similar to that one sin. It's vain regrets. Something in the past, perhaps not that a sin, but something in the past, a decision or a particular route or perhaps career. Maybe someone's regretful they went into the trades and, you know, took abuse there on the trade. I don't know, but there could be a little joke. I think of, coming up next time I'm in Exodus is the fifth commandment, honoring your parents. And I really would say this chapter ministered to my own heart. You know, I think of all the things I would have done different towards my mother and father. And it's okay to have regrets. Do you remember Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about this? It's not so much having regrets, but it's regrets that do what? Do you remember? Regrets that...
Focusing on? You know, keep dredging up instead
yeah.
of looking at the opportunities that God has given you to minister in an area where you could use that negative for a positive.
Yeah, you use that negative. That's excellent. That's excellent. You know, you think of someone who's gone through drug rehab or something, who comes to counseling. Yeah, the vain regret... it becomes a vain regret or a bad regret where it's not becomes useful, but it becomes a controlling thing of our present. It controls our present. It's such a weight that is similar to that one sin that we never quite shake it off. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you remember, he says, hey, borrow from the world. Borrow from the world in the thinking here. That's water under the bridge. That's something you can't bring back. But as Joanne says, there is a redeeming value into it in the sense that, well, if you don't have your own mother, then you honor other mothers all the more so, and you remind others to remind, or even taking that further, as the commandment does, someone in authority. And he says, speak to yourself. You are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And who like me is praised who sing. And he actually quotes that hymn in this particular chapter. And then he also stresses this both in that one said and this chapter here, the vain regrets, that remember it's not as important that when you came into the kingdom, but that you are in the kingdom. Yep. Now the other end, the other opposite end of vain regrets, the seventh chapter, is fear of the future. Fear of the future. And again, he points out the subtlety of our adversary of changing up tactics, you know. And if you recall, too, several times in the book, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out how temperament plays a part in this. Temperament will give us a predisposition towards a certain mindset in that. I mean, you think of children that you've known or had, and one will be carefree and the other will worry about everything. You know, you didn't teach one way and one the other. It's just one's a worrywart, an Eeyore, or you know, just always saying projecting the worst case scenario that could ever happen, you know. And no matter what happens, all those times they predicted the worst case scenario, even though they never came true, they still continue to do so. So temperament plays a big part of it. And so some folks are prone to worry. The second cause would be our fear of failure. And we're reminded, our Lord reminded us, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We don't have to be consumed with what's going to take place tomorrow. Again, just like the past, these things aren't to control our present. The past isn't to control our present. The future isn't to control our present. And again, the biggest reason is what Grace had said before. The biggest reason is fear, and which is all self. Self. Will self succeed? Will self be maligned? Will self be injured? And so he goes on to say that there's a big difference between legitimate forethought and paralyzing forethought. We want to be planners. We want to think ahead. We want to, before going to war, make sure we could indeed go to war. But at the same time, we don't want to be paralyzed by the what-ifs could happen in the future. And one of the cures, he says, is become so absorbed in something or someone else. And this is one of those areas Martin Lloyd-Jones just went over few lines, but could have been perhaps a whole time discussing just Christian service. Christian service. I've seen some miserable people become delightful people when they're involved in Christian service. All of a sudden, if self is the problem and you're in service, you're taking your thoughts off yourself and you're placing them on others. And some folks don't even understand it. Boy, that I had a great week over there doing that and such. They can't put it together. Well, you know, you were focused on helping others and serving others in the name of the Lord, giving a glass. And all of a sudden, wow, there's a lifting out of that. So he also ends this chapter with becoming so absorbed in the love of God. And remember that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love. But of power and of love and of sound mind. Now the eighth chapter, feelings, perhaps is the biggest, I think. If anyone's gone through the book and feels there's a more pertinent or exposing chapter of where we are as a society today, outside of number eight, feelings. Could you challenge that maybe? Is there something? It is the number one. My humble, paint thinner, pickled brain opinion that feelings is the number one issue that so many people so many people struggle with and a cause of spiritual depression. I just don't feel that way, you know. Yes, I know this. But we got to remember, too, and the doctor points this out, that feelings are important. Remember, go back to mind, will, and emotions. Feelings are important. They're part of our life. We're to have them. Jesus wept. There's this expression of emotions in everyone within Scripture. And again, I use the illustration, if feelings are to be an important member of our traveling band as we go down the road of life, but what are feelings not to be? What seat can they not have?
They're not the leader.
They don't get the driver's seat, right? Why can't they have the driver's seat, Grace?
The Father should be in the driver's seat.
Well, yeah, true. True. But why can't feelings be in the driver's seat?
They don't have any power. That's to be in the driver's seat. They
yeah.
don't have any direction.
Yeah, they wouldn't even be able to go to the Bureau of Motor Vehicles and get their temps. They will not get issued any permit or license. They are not allowed to be behind the wheel of one's life. But they're a good passenger, you know. And sometimes they have to go in the back seat, too. And again, stir up that gift within you. He says, speak truths to yourself and seek the Lord's diligence as a cure. Chapter 9 is labors in the vineyard. You remember this parable where vineyards made an agreement with the landlord, the landowner, and then they went out and worked, and then they were dismayed because they got the wages they agreed to, but they had an issue, and that was...
They didn't have enough what they thought they were worth.
But why didn't they think they were worth that? Do you recall?
Because human nature, not dealing with the logic that they agreed to X number of dollars, and if you agree to that, then that's your baseline. Mm-hmm. That's mm-hmm. what you expect. Instead, they felt they were worth more than that.
Yeah. It shows you always got to have a union rep, right? No. Yes, Grace?
I think that's what the employer was not fair.
Yeah. And why didn't they think he was fair, even though he paid out what they agreed to?
It worked longer.
Longer. Somebody else.
But where did the...
For working less.
That's it. They, yeah?
We're both together.
Oh, I didn't think you were.
I got one half, she got the other. Give me one half.
All right, go. Yeah, the it wasn't so much that the issue is what they agreed to, but it's what others got. And boy, I mean, you talk about something that'll trip up a lot of Christians, and that is looking at other people's lives. And of course, what do they see usually? It's kind of like Facebook or the other social. They see all the good things, you know, all the nice meals they're eating, all the vacations they're on. And, well, these people are living a totally different life than I am, and they probably are. But, you know, so what? You know, when we started homeschooling, my wife, she said, "You're not going to use me for an illustration." No, I won't do that. But this isn't using her as an illustration. Anytime I do, you know, it's going to be a complimentary illustration, right? Thank you. Anyhow, when she would look at this homeschooling, "Oh, look at this family here. They got that going on and this." And I'd say, "Dear, do you think sin just skipped over the roof of that household?" "No, no. It's quite in residence there as well." You know, and true enough, you know, no matter what family gets lifted up as a model homeschooling family or Christian family, sin is still an issue that each family is dealing with. But you look out and you look on the positive, you look what others have, and whether it be successes or whatever, and that causes that jealousy or envy or dissatisfaction. And again, what Grace had said, right, Grace, you said the biggest thing was they made a charge against the landowner that he was unjust. And I think at this time, I mean, when we went through this chapter, I think I recall the story of a man who had a disabled girl, and he said he always confessed that God is good. God is good all the time. But he says it was years of confessing. I thought he said 5 years before he actually felt like his heart and his words lined up. But yet he did it. He confessed that, and he felt that his words and his heart lined up, and he know, and now his heart never felt that God was unjust to him, but good to him. So we had laborers in the vineyard. One thing he says is don't make bargains with God. Don't, you know, there's people even in Christian service that feel that God owes them because they went into Christian service. Don't make bargains with God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about the romance of the Christian life. Live in pursuit of Christ and anticipate those things that he does. He calls it the romance of the Christian life. When you see that guy in a suit, you know, a three-piece suit. Someone said there was a picture of him on the beach with the three-piece suit on. Was that you, Pastor Daniel? Someone?
Yeah. Going to the beach in a suit.
Yeah, there's a baby picture. Hey, believe it or not, a three-piece suit. It was an amazing thing. Three-piece diapers? No. But, I mean, the reason I mentioned that about the suit is the warmth and sense of intimacy that he portrays in his walk with the Lord is really dear. Chapter 10, where is your faith? The disciples were looking at their surroundings. Again, very similar. They're controlled by what they see. They were controlled by what they see when they're at sea. And even though the Lord was with them in the boat. And there he the cure is that faith has to be exercised. We have to bring it in operation. Remember, Jesus said, where is your faith? Where is your faith? They had the faith. What have they done with it, you know? And it wasn't being used. Faith has to be is a refusal to be controlled by circumstances. And then again, the key thing is that faith acknowledges what you believe and what you know. Not by what we see and what we feel. Faith acknowledges. It makes mental assent and agreement with what we believe and what we know. Chapter 11, again, is similar. It's looking at the waves, the tyrants of doubts. O you of little faith. Wait a minute. Yeah, where is your faith? And O you of little faith. And here he brings out those who had started the Christian walk good. They seemed to have a bounce in their step, but things kind of dissipated, got weaker. And oftentimes where Christians think they're the strongest in their strongest area of their lives, actually that's where the enemy attacks because they don't have to apply faith to that area. They're strong in that area. So we tend to fail at those areas we think we are the strongest. The cure, we cannot live joyfully on the little faith. We must always be looking to Christ and building that faith up. The spirit of bondage is chapter 12, having the right fear of God, and not a torment fear of God, but a proper fear of him, an unhealthy. Also, this could be connected to an unhealthy fear of the devil. You know, I think at that time I mentioned when we went through this chapter that sometimes folks will spend more time rebuking and praying to the devil in some circles than they do to the Lord. That's an unhealthy preoccupation with the enemy. We want to know our enemy's tactics. We want to know his weaponry. But we want to know our weaponry better because that's what's in our hands. Now, the realization of this is that God lives in you. It is God who worketh in you. 13 was false teaching. The Galatians, if you remember, were trying to add something to their faith to be accepted by God and to be right standing before God. And again, the solution is glory in the cross of Christ. That's where the full payment was made, glory in the cross of Christ. 14, weary in well-doing, and this was addressed mostly to those like my age, those in midlife. What's after midlife, old age? Does it go midlife? Or is midlife just going to your dead?
Extreme maturity.
Extreme, huh? Is that really a term? I was going to say, I've never heard anyone beyond midlife, you know. But he talks about those in the middle of life, you know, who've been in this Christian walk for a while, but just have gotten weary in doing well. They're going through the motions. And he says the temptation is there is to either give up, but he says even more so, more common is folks that just give in. They don't give up so much, but they give in. They still go through the motions of their Christian walk, attending church, but not with their hearts engaged. They feel there's been too many disappointments. And then worse yet, there's those who look for outside illegitimate stimuli of some sort. They turn to alcohol or drugs or something else illicit to kind of make them feel like they're alive. So he says, really see what your motive is in your Christian walk. And to remember, you're growing weary in well-doing, right?
Yeah.
So you're in well-doing. The thing is, don't grow weary and still look to your source of strength. Because he will reward if we faint not. In due season, we will reward. Chapter 15, discipline. And he says this is a great cause of spiritual depression, is lack of discipline. And there's a number of times I've talked with folks, and you ask them how their Bible reading is going, and they'll say, oh, it's doing good. And what did you read today? Well, I read 3 chapters today. Okay, what did you read today? 3 chapters. Good. What was in those 3? What was any part of those 3 chapters that spoke to your own heart today? And that's a big difference when someone says, hey, I prayed, I read the Bible, I did this, I did that, nothing changes. Well, how did you pray? You know, was your mind wandering all over the place? How did you read Scripture? Were you looking to see Christ speak to you through his word? Was there something you took a note of and considered again and pondered it and maybe checked a cross-reference to it? That's part of the disciplines. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, discipline, diligence, intentionality, it's required in the Christian life. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. You know, I think of folks that I've known that had bad habits for decades in their life, and even as old men have broken that habit. Well, conversely or similarly, you could start a good habit as an old man. There's never too late to start a good habit. Chapter 16 is trials, those things we should expect, but when they arrive, we're surprised by them. And remember that they are working out a greater good in us. Again, and Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes." So this trials that come is actually revealing or gaining a dividend, if you will, of something more perished than money, "though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ." Chapter 17, very similar, chastening. It's part of trials, God's purpose. Remember, God's purpose for us is not happiness, but holiness. Always remember that. God's purpose in us is Christ-likeness. It's holiness. It's not happiness. I've had someone say to me recently, "Well, God wants me happy, doesn't he?" Well, happy's nice. I like to be happy, but that's primarily it's holiness. Happiness easier flows out of holiness than holiness does out of happiness. 18 is God's gymnasium, training, and that's the proper response in those times of trials and chastening, is that we allow it to do its work. It's not just holding on till we get through this time and persevering through it, but seeing what the work that God is doing in our own lives. What is he purging out of our lives? What lack of trust or not looking to him for his strength is he doing in our lives? 19 is a peace of God in the prayer, "Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." That's what I want to do here in a second. Chapter 20, "Learning to be content," and 21, "Final cure." And, you know, I just want to spend time. And again, chapter 19, Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the peace with God and that prayer of prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And he says in his book that thanksgiving aspect of prayer is often the most overlooked by Christians. And, you know, I was thinking that's really a true thing. I mean, I think of the folks that I've known that have gone through some horrendous, dark times and trials, but yet have this sense of joyfulness. And I would say you always hear words of thanks coming from these people. It seems that gratitude is something that has been grafted in, or should I say, it's something they've developed in their own hearts. You know, we have to ask ourselves: are we a thankful people? Well, I think everyone here, if you ask yourself that, I'm thankful. I'm thankful. Well, the key is ask somebody else if they think you're thankful. You know, that's the key. If somebody else observes your life, and on a meter of ingrate or grateful, and somewhere in the middle, where would you put that person? And we might be surprised how others view us. You know, when we go to Johnny Camp, I always think of a person who, there's always one individual, maybe I've met them before in other years, but they always kind of hit me in a way that just blesses me and encourages my heart. Last year, or 2 years ago rather, it was Betsy, Pastor Dabney. You met Betsy. She stopped by here when she's in Cleveland, a cerebral palsy lady. And last year it was going to be Renee, because she was just this vivacious young girl. I mean, a smile that really went literally, well, not literally, figuratively, but very big smile that went ear to ear. And just full of life. It reminded me of the, remember the old Ajax commercial, the white tornado? Anyone remember that? "Careful, ma'am. That's a tornado in there." And real hokey tornado would come out of the, you remember that?
I'm not going to admit that I remember that.
Wasn't that old.
That.
Yeah. I mean, they had color TV. You know, so. Anyhow, that's this. Sometimes when someone has a real bubbly personality, I even told my wife this, oh, they got a white tornado personality. You know, just open that cap and whoosh, we come out and things sparkle, you know. And that's how this Renee was. And but she's in a wheelchair. She's confined to a wheelchair, just like Johnny. Not as quadriplegic. She's paraplegic. Yeah, paraplegic. And but I mean, just so full of life. And if someone would say, "Hey, would you say Renee's a grateful person?" Or, you know, oh yeah, we're going to mark her up as grateful. And it's really thankfulness wins or loses the war of our future. It's been said. Let me quote. This is a little book by Sam Crabtree. I don't know if he pastors at Piper's Old Church or not. Sam Crabtree, he's up in Bethel there. I don't know if he's a professor at the university or what. If you hear him on the radio, he sounds like John Piper. I don't know if they have to like mimic these guys or what. But there's a quote from Johnny at just in the leaf here. It says, after more than 50 years as living as a quadriplegic, I can definitely say that godly gratitude is the key to contentment. It's why I'm so excited about Sam Crabtree's Practicing Thankfulness. This remarkable work provides through biblical support how God-focused gratitude alters Christians' orientation to himself, to others, and ultimately to the Lord himself. That one line, if you just ponder that, a Christian's position or their take or their attitude towards gratitude will affect how they view God and others. The pages are filled with practical guidelines to help a believer seize every life situation as a powerful opportunity to cultivate a glad and thankful heart. So this, I highly recommend getting this book. Andrew and Lynette gave it to me, and I've really enjoyed it, and I'm going to implement more of what they have in there. But when you think of thankfulness, you really have three types of people. And how they relate to it, thankfulness / gratitude. Gratitude really is just an attitude of thankfulness. It's attitude underneath that hasn't expressed itself in thanks. You have those that Romans 1:21, just ungrateful, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. You think of the parable of the laborers. They weren't grateful because they took their eyes off, not of their wages, but on others. But think of that. They didn't glorify God, nor were they thankful. Glorifying, honoring God, and giving of thanks go hand in hand. It's a big issue, Joe.
Yeah, I was going to kind of mention something like that. I mean, our culture seems to have this really huge impact. This person has this, and that person has this, and that person has something, so on and so forth. And I think that maybe, at least in the church, we forget that what we're entitled to is the wages of sin. And anything we get that's better than that is God's grace, saving grace, right? At the very least, common grace. We're entitled to very little. This is what Martin Paul's prayer. Other than God's just wrath, the only reason we might not receive that is because Christ died for our sins. Only reason. So there's absolutely no reason we should ever not be grateful.
Sure, sure.
Because we're like Job. And everything should suddenly be taken from us. The naked I came into this world.
It's so true. So true.
So that if we forget the entitlement, I think we can be more grateful.
Yeah, yeah. It definitely is an intentional thing. Running out of time here. The second group of folks, you have the ungrateful, the unbelievers, not regenerate people. Then you have the second group who knows they should be thankful, but they aren't. Now, I will say this is a big group of folks that fall under the spiritual depression category because they know they should do those things. Yeah, I know I should be thankful. Well, look at this. Look at Christ. I know I should be thankful, but I don't feel. Now, we go back to feelings, you know. And so what happens is now they feel guilty. They already feel down because of spiritual depression. Now they feel guilty that they should be thankful and they're not thankful. And of course, again, this is reminding what we believe and what we know and allowing the Word of God through the Spirit of God do that, or the Spirit of God through the Word of God do that work in their hearts. You think of taking this one. Do you feel burdened about not being thankful? Yeah, I do. It's a heavy burden. Okay. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There's an invite from the Lord himself to take that and cast it. Just throw it on him. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. So you tell help this one, hey, thank him that he's given you a spot to place that sense of shame and guilt that you have on yourself. Real quick, there's enemies to thankfulness, daily life itself. Just living life, the busyness of life, is an enemy of being thankful. Comparing ourselves with others, dashed expectation is a huge thing. Some folks think that I was just making all these right steps, and those expectations are dashed. You think of the children of Israel. the sin that they committed in the wilderness, that the scripture says some of them were destroyed, was what? The opposite of giving thanks? Complaining, murmuring. Yeah. Yeah, so thankfulness has many enemies. Now you think of that chapter on discipline. Developing thankfulness is a discipline as well. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking, as I was reading that verse out of Ephesians 5, I was thinking of Corrie Ten Boom and the book Hiding Place. Thank you, John. Hiding Place. It was hidden in my brain. For the movie, there was a part in the movie where they quoted this scripture, Ephesians 5:20, and they were thankful. Do you remember what they were thankful for? They were in the concentration camp, in their barracks, and?
The fleas.
And why? Yeah, you answered it, Ann.
Kept the guards away.
And that resulted in them not losing their portion of scripture. They had the scriptures. And that scripture was sustaining them in that prison camp more than anything else. And so the lice kept the guards away. They kept away from their Bible, and they gave thanks. They were given thanks for lice. And that came to my mind as I was going through this.
Great minds think alike. I was thinking of the same thing.
You're right, Ann. Not too many people say that to me. Let's real quick here. Let me steal a couple of minutes into our recess time. Let's remember that God owes us nothing. You know, we subconsciously think he does, but God owes us nothing. Let us remember 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do we have that we have not received? Romans 8:23. Let's consider this too. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely also give us all things? You know, try to make an attempt. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 9:15 that the gift of God is indescribable. Well, let's spend portions of our days trying to describe that which is indescribable. Because in doing so, we will develop, in truth, a real gratefulness. Let me just close with this real quick, 2 minutes. Think of the add-on rule. You know, the add-on rule. You know, when teachers take their kids out, I know they do this at WCA, take them on a nature walk. Okay, kids, little kids, whatever live creature is out there, make note of it and then draw a picture of it and put it in your nature, any insects, birds, any animals. So the kids are then out looking for these little animals, things that are alive. So it's like adding on. You know, they're mindful of something that they're going to put down into a book. It creates a sense of looking and seeing, observing, taking note. You know, years ago, my daughter Mary told me about this teacher, coach fella. And he sounded like a Christian because every day he came home from grade school, his mother would say, "How have you suffered today?" I mean, what secular mother is going to ask your kid, "How have you suffered?" You know, I mean, it was obviously there was a higher reason for this. So this little boy would go to school every day thinking, "What area of my life am I going to suffer today?" Of course, the question was asked in such a way as, "How did you react properly to this suffering?" Well, you take this into our thought life. You know, Scripture says, "Take every thought captive," and ask yourself on a day for those who have their thoughts just run away. What thought have you taken captive today? What thought did you stop that usually runs its course? And then carry this rule as well into thankfulness. What can I list today of an issue of thankfulness? Some people have walls that they're grateful walls that you write down. I think, Susan, you do something. You have a booklet. You write things you're thankful for. That is a great habit to get into, just listing the things we are thankful for. Because we start listing all the things we're thankful for, we'll develop both a heart of contentment and also thankfulness, and we'll sense this cloud of spiritual oppression lift from us. Thoughts, comments? You've been great, folks. I wish I had a little token prize I can give to you, but maybe the next class they'll have something for you, and they'll bring some tasty treats in, too. Be nice. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. Be with us now as we go to our service to join our hearts together in worship of our wonderful Savior. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.